During our August Gone Fishing sermon series, I noted several times that references to fish in the New Testament often dealt with miracles, and it dealt with, inadvertently, the resurrection of Jesus after his crucifixion. Now, if you read through the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you read them, they have books out called The Harmony of the Gospel, so you see how the stories align and everything. What you're going to notice is the theme of death shows up a lot in Scripture. And it's not because it's morbid, it's because it's real. Our society likes to cover that up. They like to pretend that you're young. You know, I see a commercial, you know, Maybelline or Revlon or whatever, and they have somebody's mother who's 87 years old. She's all made up to look like she's 30 years old. And, you know, we try to pretend that we don't age. We try to pretend that this is not going to happen, that that is not the end for all of us. Even Jesus, throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Gospels, predicted his own suffering and death, which the disciples clearly didn't like. They did not want to think that their blessed master was going to be leaving them. They also had in the back of their minds, it's pretty clear from Scripture, that they had their own plan, their own goals. They thought that they were riding on the coattails of the King of the universe and they were going to have a prominent place in his kingdom. And when they found out, and after he died, they were crushed. We saw how they were during that sermon series in August when Jesus came to them and they didn't know what to do. Death is too far final of an outcome for most of us to wrap our heads around. And yet we deal with it. Now we examined part of Paul's discourse on death and dying, what happens afterwards in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to look at that just very briefly to remind you. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, he says, when the perishable, us, perishable, you think about produce, it's perishable, it doesn't stay good very long. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In that passage, it says death has been swallowed up in victory. And that is our hope. That is a future hope. But any of us who have lost loved ones know death is still really real. It doesn't seem like it's been swallowed up in victory. Not yet. Just because that dead person will no longer suffer the effects of an aging body of suffering and decay because of the sins of Adam and Eve in the garden way back at the beginning in Genesis 3. But the reality here is, Christian or not, we are born in a fallen world. And there would be a lot of motivation for us to say, okay, I'm going to get on the Jesus train if he's going to whisk me right to heaven or if he's going to give me a permanently good body. That'd be a reason to be saved even if we really didn't believe it, because there's a tangible outlook. So God in his wisdom chose for us, even though the sting of death has been defeated on the cross, to continue us until the second coming or until we pass from this life, that we live like a non-believer in terms of a final end to our physical bodies. That victory will not be realized until the future. In that same passage, in verses 51 and 52, Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What he's saying here is that there will clearly be people alive when Jesus comes. And because of that, they are going to be changed immediately. They're going to get the resurrection body. Remember how the disciples didn't kind of recognize Jesus? They were kind of like, is that really him? Because the resurrection body, the glorified body, is very different from this one. And somehow we're going to recognize each other in heaven, but we are not going to be exactly the same. You know, I kind of envision in my mind that the resurrection body would be like 30, 35. You know, younger people, they go, that's kind of old. You know, Brian, you're going, wow, you know, I'm going to be that old. You know, for most of us, we're going, those were the good days, right? When we were feeling pretty good and there were aches and pains and you didn't get up. And, oh, I saw Laverne this morning get out of his chair and he was like, oh, my back is hurting today. You know, the barometric pressure messes with those kind of things. To not have that anymore. See, what's going to happen is our soul for the dead that has left the body is going to be reunited with a new body. There's no longer going to be any sickness or aging or pain according to the Apostle John in Revelation 21. When we think about the people that we've lost, they're not going to be the same. See, in the wake of another death in my life this week, about 6 weeks ago, I put in our prayer insert my friend from Kent City Baptist, Dave Harrison, only 65, 66 years old. He passed away this past Monday. I was actually sitting in a blind over in Gene's place, turkey hunting. And I get this email, and at that point, I didn't care about turkeys anymore because my friend was dead. It shocked me. It brings reality. It's just a few months ago, my sister Jan passed away. In between there, we lost Doug. And then my stepmom died. It's been funeral after funeral after funeral. It doesn't matter if I do the funeral or I attend the funeral. It's real. Death is real. We get these sobering reminders of the fragile nature of these human bodies. We know people fighting cancer. We know people fighting diseases. We know people fighting age. And I was asked recently a question about the biblical view of dying. What happens to a believer or a non-believer at the moment of death? Do I know the answer to that? No, there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of folklore across the world on what happens. But there is a biblical foundation. There are fundamentals here that are going to tell us the answer to that question, what happens at the moment of death. Now, our primary interchange is right here. This is our answer. This is the Jesus hanging on the cross with the criminal next to him. And one of them, there were three of them, he said, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. What's wrong with you? Why are you putting up with this if you're so great? And the other one answered and he rebuked him. He says, don't you fear God? What's wrong with you? He says, since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly because we did crimes. This man did not. Then he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. When your soul leaves the body, it's instantaneous. There's indisputable affirmation from Jesus who's hanging on the cross in agony looking at his near death. And he says, today, I'm going to the Father and so are you. And to deny that is to counter the Son of God's teaching. Now, there are other passages, and this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 16. So if you'd like to turn over there in your Bibles, if you want to read it, I'll have it up on the screen as well. Luke chapter 16, we're going to start with verses 19 through 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Let's take a moment to talk about the context of this. The middle section of Luke's gospel, chapter 10 to 19, speak of the travel and the teaching of Jesus around the area of Galilee and a couple of trips up to the Jerusalem, actually down to Jerusalem. His interchange, his encounters with the Jewish religious authorities, which were normally negative, and his teaching in parables, word pictures, and stories that were pointed hints at the Pharisees, at the Jewish religious leaders, at their misrepresentation of Scripture and their poor treatment of the Israelite people and also of Jesus himself. See, the first century understanding of wealth was that a wealthy person was wealthy because God had blessed them because of their righteous life. They were better than everybody else. That's why they got money. And that's why the Pharisees wanted to be rich to verify that they were righteous. See, but Jesus didn't support such a view. Another reason why they didn't like him. And he clearly taught that riches were often led to self-sufficiency and idolatry. Idolatry, again, is loving the gift more than the giver. God is the provider of gifts. So in here, we are going to see the fallacy of the righteous wealthy. In a thinly veiled commentary, the things that Jesus are saying in here are pointed back at the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and their attitudes. So we looked at verses 19 through 21 as an introduction. It tells us there's a rich man who was dressed in purple, in fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. Remember that guy Robin Leach in The Lives of the Wealthy and the Famous, you know, and how these Hollywood stars had these wonderful lives? It begins with this rich man. He dressed in purple. That was royalty. He wanted to think himself as a leader. He lived in luxury. His life was sumptuous, extravagant lifestyle. Every day, it says, every day. At his gate was laid a beggar. It sounds like this beggar was not even able to move around, so someone put him there, named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. This is a stark contrast. You have a person at the height of human achievement, of acquisition, next to a penniless beggar. He had ulcerated skin sores. It was not leprosy because he would not be allowed to be within the town. If he had leprosy, he had to stay out. But he had sores. He was sick. It's kind of like what Job had. He was starving. He wished that he had the table scraps of the rich man. Even just the scraps, the leftovers, the stuff that would go into our trash. And evidently, he was not even offered that as a token of kindness by the rich man. I'm sure that the rich man looked at him being laid there, and he was unsightly. It's like when you pull off the highway, and you get to the exit, and there's a person sitting there with bad clothes, and, you know, looking in there, holding up a sign. You know how it makes you feel uncomfortable? They look at you, and you go, I don't know if you're really in that shape, or you just put on the worst clothes you got at the Salvation Army to pretend. But this is what the rich man looked like. This scabby beggar is at his door. And it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is gross. Because dogs were not the house pets that we have. Our little dog needed her nails trimmed, so we took her over and they, you know, buffed her nails the other day. And this is not the kind of dogs you're talking about. These are feral dogs. They're scavengers. The Jewish people looked down on them as disease-ridden. And it says this man was in such bad shape that he couldn't even prevent the dogs, the lowest of the low, from coming and licking his sores. This is such a terrible position. A vivid distinction between these two men. Jesus sets this up perfectly. Let's read on in verses 22 through 24. The time came when the beggar died. We would expect that. And it says, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was tormented, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Call this two different men, two different destinies. The time came when the beggar died. We would anticipate that. Maybe not that the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The death of poor Lazarus. Lazarus is the Hebrew rendition of the name Eliezer. We know that because that's Aaron's son who became the high priest after Aaron died. Lazarus. It's anticipated because he is so sick. He's starving. His terrible living conditions that no one did anything, especially the rich man, to help. Now, the reason for his salvation, that the angels carried him away, was not simply from being the poor. There is no inherent nobility in being poor any more than there is being rich. You can say, oh, the poor are the salt of the earth, and then this. Well, some poor people got that way because of their bad choices and where they are. So being poor does not mean that you are automatically righteous any more than Jesus is saying being rich makes you righteous. But what this does is it speaks to Lazarus' character. Because in humility, in reliance, he trusted the Lord with his life. He didn't have it good, but he wasn't complaining. It says he was taken to Abraham's side. In the King James, it says Abraham's bosom. Now, there are people who make a big deal about Abraham's bosom because it says in the Old Testament there is a place called Sheol. And Sheol is a place of the righteous dead. When David said we would sleep with our fathers, and they go, Abraham's bosom is the place where Abraham and the patriarchs and the believing dead would be. But in this, Jesus is speaking of the Jewish conception of heaven. Abraham's bosom is clearly, they are awake, they are there. Notice it says the rich man died and was buried. It doesn't say anything about Lazarus. It said what they probably did is that the poor would lay on a woven mat and they would just take the body and just wrap it up in that mat and either put it in like a beggar's cemetery or dump it in the trash. The rich man is buried. We envision how Jesus was buried. There's a tomb cut out in a shell, and he's buried. He has a funeral. But it says the rich man in Hades. Hades is the Greek rendition of our term hell, Gehenna. It says in Hades, where he was in torment, the rich man is in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Oh no. These are highly significant details that Jesus shares. Scholars would call this an eschatological reversal. That's your seminary word for the day. Eschatology is the study of end time. It says that when things are all settled, things have been reversed here. The rich man's opulent lifestyle, his lack of concern for the poor, had ended him up in hell, where he was in torment. So he called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put a drop on my tongue to cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. That's the horrible reality of hell described by Jesus. This is a dire warning. I'm in agony in this fire. The rich man is now the one who is suffering every day. It said he lived in luxury every day. Now he's in agony. Lazarus is now experiencing the luxury. So humbled is this rich man that the one that he would not even look upon to give scraps, he held in deep contempt. He wanted that man to come with just the tip of one, touch his tongue. You know, it's not a biblical concept here. It's not saying that we have the ability to look from heaven at hell or hell from heaven. Jesus is using this part as a metaphor of saying there's a huge difference between them. There's a dissimilarity in their outcomes. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. But Abraham replied. The rich man had called out, and Abraham is addressing him. He says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." We see, sadly, there is no relief from suffering in hell. Abraham replied to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you had it made. You received good things. Lazarus here did not. He received bad things. But now he's comforted and you're in agony." Abraham's reply of "son" has a measure of compassion. He doesn't say, "goes around, comes around." He said, "son," because these are his ancestors, the Israelite people. But this is an Israelite who didn't live the code that God gave them in the first covenant. His choices in life to withhold mercy and care and alms have justly come back upon him. Well, Lazarus, who suffered on earth, receives the comfort of heaven. This is a great reversal. The temporary of the rich man doesn't equal his future in eternity. Abraham says, "besides all us, between us, there is a great chasm. There's a great space set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." God has plainly set a chasm. I can imagine the first settlers going across the United States in their covered wagons, and they get to the edge of the Grand Canyon and go, "oh man." You know, because that is a big hole in the ground and there's no way they're going to drive their horses or cattle or whatever down that steep side. There was a big chasm there. The chasm between heaven and hell is greater. Neither side can go across. Someone from heaven with compassion can't go to comfort someone in hell, and vice versa, someone from hell can't sneak in the back door of heaven. It's impossible. There's no bridge. There's permanent separation. Those who go to hell are permanently separated from their believing family, their friends, and the Lord. It's scary stuff. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, that they will not come to this place of torment." Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abram," he said, "but if someone comes from the dead, or from the dead goes to them, they will repent." We see here a sudden concern for the living. The rich man will experience no comfort, not even Lazarus coming with a drop of water. That's been rejected because of the chasm. But he shifts to a final emotional concern. "Then I beg you, Father," he's speaking to Abraham, "send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them that they will not come to this place of torment." The rich man realizes the permanence of his destination. I think that might be the most awful thing about hell. Not even the torment. It is knowing that there is no way out. It's permanent. You know, the very, very ill who pray for death, the end of their suffering, they may be jumping from the frying pan into the fire, literally. He's requesting then that Lazarus be sent back, not to help him, but to help his family, his five living brothers, as a witness, to warn them that their lifestyle that they have seen their brother, probably their elder brother, model for them was the pattern that they were living. He recognizes that. That if they don't repent, they don't transform their lives, if they don't have care for their fellow man, using the wealth to compassionately help others, to be thankful to God for what they were given, they needed a change of heart status. Abraham replies to him, and it may seem rather harsh. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Maybe you have heard the question posed, how could God send people to hell in darkest Africa or Papua New Guinea or some island out in the nowhere that has never heard about Jesus? And the Abraham's answer is this: they have Moses and the prophets. The word of God in Scripture is available to anyone. It's been continually available since the book was written. And it reveals God's design, God's plan for restoring a relationship through confession of sin, saying, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Repentance, I give that up. And receiving forgiveness that makes one right in God's eyes. But the rich man responds, no, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. See, the rich man failed in his life to respond to Moses and the prophets, the Torah, the Word of God. Any Jew, especially a wealthy Jew, would have been to the temple, even in appearances. And it didn't change his life. See, you have to go to God on his terms. So he contends that if a dead person shows up at your doorstep and warns you, that's going to get your attention, right? You'd think so. You'd think so. Let's see how this ends. Verse 31, he said to him, this is Abraham speaking. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The father of faith here speaks hard truth about the nature of belief. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. See, the core of genuine belief is based upon God's word. This is our foundation. This is our fence. That's why we spend a lot of time in this. I know son-in-law Dave and daughter Ann were looking at churches, and they said they went to a church where the pastor never opened his Bible. Didn't go back. They know better than that. I would hope that if I didn't open my Bible, you'd walk out on me too. Because I'm not speaking my words. I'm speaking God's words here. It's only the parameters, the fence of Scripture, that's going to keep us safe. To keep our hearts from being self-centered, self-deluded. To have a view of the world that revolves around us. We're so important. So Abraham relates to the rich man. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if his brothers don't hear the word of God as spoken, they're on the same path that he was, to hell. They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. You would think so. Something amazing like that, right? Someone rising from the dead. But the Pharisees had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Did that change their life? There's a double meaning here at this end part. Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the rich man in this parable. They were the ones who wanted it their way. And Jesus says, you know what? You're going to die in your sins and you are going to hell. You are headed there. And they put Jesus to death. He was the dead man. And when he rose from the grave in his resurrection and came to the disciples, the apostles, they went out and told the world at the Great Commission, go into the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. That's what they did. And the Pharisees didn't listen. They didn't listen to the dead man. The rich man said, send him back. They'll listen. Abraham says, no, they won't. Jesus says, no, they won't. They were ignored. You know, we watch at Christmas time the Christmas Carol. Scrooge, you've seen this in many different versions. You've seen it in cartoons, and you've seen Jean-Luc Picard, the captain of the Enterprise, play that role, and other people way back. And what happens is he's this rich old miserly guy, and three spirits come to him. And we would like to believe that that would change his life, like the rich man here in hell. Jesus says, no, it doesn't. As we close this morning, as we reflect, there are some very concrete principles in this parable, and it's a hard parable, that I want you to take with you, because when people ask you questions like this, I want you to know the answers. The first one is that immediately following death, the immortal soul of the departed person either enters heaven as a place of reward or hell as a place of punishment. It doesn't stay there. Yesterday, when I'm standing 2 feet from my friend Dave, laying in a casket, Dave was not there. Doug was not there. Gary was not there. You know, the funerals that I have done in this church and other places, they're gone. You can tell it. And it's immediate. I know people who believe in soul sleep, that the soul just goes to sleep inside the body and it stays there. Whether the person's cremated or not, the soul doesn't stick around. It's gone. It's immediate. Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. The second thing is that suffering and anguish for unrepentant sinfulness is instantaneous. Just like one of the criminals went to heaven, the other one who disrespected Jesus went to hell instantaneously. It's unending, the torment. It's awful. This is in the hardest terms. I don't enjoy this at all. This huge gulf separating the souls of those who believe from those who don't. The blessed are in the presence of God. And you know, I've heard people say, they envision hell sort of like a Hell's Angels biker bar. You know, it's going to be rough and tumble, and people are going to tell stories about what they did on earth, and, you know, and they're ha-ha-ha, you know, and the Grateful Dead. And that's not how it's going to be. Because if you think about how the sickest you've ever been and how you felt, you didn't care who was around you. You were thinking from minute to minute, this is awful. This is absolutely awful. And I don't know if I can tolerate another minute, and it's going to be like that for eternity. It's terrible. There's going to be no opportunity to warn anyone else after we die. That gulf keeps us from going from heaven to coming back and warning our relatives, or from hell in warning our relatives and the people we care about. You know, it's really funny. This time of year at Halloween, and we've got cable, or actually dish, and all the horror movies are on in Halloween time, the month of October. People pay money to see stories of serial killers and demons in hellish conditions to get scared, and then they walk away, convinced it's a fantasy, and it's real. The awfulness of hell is real. What they're seeing is just a glimpse of the reality. And finally, everything a person needs to know about salvation is right here. They don't need me to say it. Jesus and the Holy Spirit speaks it through the Word of God. See, the only dead man who was raised in Scripture by the power of the resurrection is the one who can change lives. Not Lazarus, not the rich man. He can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, as it says in Jeremiah. Jesus concludes by praying for people in the future in John 17 who would believe in him. He says, and if you could go to the next slide, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. He said, the people who are going to believe after me, 2,000 years after us, we believe in Jesus. I want them to be where I am, to come up to heaven, to see my glory. At the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of Jesus' true glory. The apostles and a few people in specific got to see Jesus in his glorified body. He says, I want all of you to see my glory. The glory that God has given him because you love me even before the creation of the world. This has been God's plan from creation forward. That you're either going to heaven if you accept Jesus as your Lord, or you're not because you didn't. And I hope this creates in you a sense of urgency, because with all the loss that I have experienced, I don't think it's going to end. More people are going to pass away, and we don't want them to go to hell. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is deep, serious stuff. It's been on my mind because of all the funerals, all the loss, all the profound death around. And Lord, we watch the news and we see these COVID statistics and we know that people are getting sick and people are dying from it. Almost 2 years now. And every person who dies immediately goes to one of two destinations. Lord, help us to have a concern for that. Help us to have the concern that the rich man in hell had for his brothers. That we don't want to see people in that torment forever. And give us hope for our future that today, when we are the one, that we'll see Jesus in paradise. And Lord, what a promise. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.